This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
He has risen. He has risen indeed. Hey, happy Easter. Good to be with you this morning. Glad you could join us as we celebrate the resurrection. You know, as Christians, we celebrate, you know, the resurrection every week. And yet, here's the thing. Do you know that from the very earliest days of the church, like going all the way back to the first century, it's always been true that the church has taken a special time to sit and reflect, to celebrate, to have special occasions, even the idea of Lent and all those kind of things. Like, it's specifically intended to build a sense of anticipation so that on this day we would understand just what it is that we are celebrating. Well, today we are going to wrap up our series in the Gospel of Mark, and next week we're going to start in the Gospel of John. I hope you'll be with us for that. It's really kind of interesting the way, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of similarity, and then the Gospel of John is just so unique, a lot of interesting insight into Jesus' relationships with people, a lot of miracles there, seven actual miracles that are not contained in the others. Just a very different sense in the book. I'm really looking forward to it. As you know, I've been praying about this year. I just felt like the Lord issued us an invitation to spend a year in the presence of Jesus. And so I'm looking forward. We've spent the last 16 weeks here in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm looking forward to getting into the Gospel of John with you. So today, you know, I want to remind you, as we've been going through this series in Mark, this biography of Jesus, that what a great writer Mark is. And so there's like this sense in which when you and I are getting in the Gospel of Mark, it's not just that it's the facts or of the events that unfolded, but that it's so well put together that it draws you in. I mean, it's an exciting book to read. It is the shortest of the Gospels, and it moves very rapidly. It's written more thematically instead of written chronologically, which sometimes kind of throws us off. If you're looking at one of the other synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew or Luke, you're looking for those timelines, and you're like, well, wait a minute, this is, seems like and it's in a different order. Well, it is. It's because it's written much more thematically, building on things that Jesus said, did, and taught, and putting them together to create understanding, and so it's unique in that way. But then we get to the, you know, the second half, and it all focuses in on the last 3 weeks of Jesus' life. And so here today, we're in Mark 16, and this is that whole point that I've been making is really important, because as we get here into the end, there's a very abrupt ending to the way that Mark is written, and it's created a lot of speculation. Why did Mark end it so abruptly? I think it's really powerfully done. We'll talk about that in just a moment. With that in mind, we've got a lot to cover. So let's get into Mark chapter 16. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, but please follow along whatever translation you have, the one in your lap. That's my favorite translation. Let's take a look. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And then he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. It is by far the shortest resurrection account in all the Gospels, as well the most dramatic, if we stick with that shorter ending there in verse 8 that I stuck with, very purposeful. Now, unless you are reading a very old Bible, if you have a very old copy of the Bible, you would just kind of seamlessly roll right into verse 9 there, and you would wonder, like, why in the world did he stop at verse 8? Why would you do that? And if you are in a modern translation or even online, you'll notice the brackets between verse 8 and verse 9 with a very short explanation, extremely short indeed, that just says, many early manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. And then that's all it says. And just kind of leaves you hanging there, like trying to decide, do I read on? Do I not read on? Like, is that good? Is that bad? What should I do with that? Does it matter? If I do read it, am I something wrong? If I don't read it, is something wrong? Am I more spiritual if I don't read it? Am I going to go to hell if I do? I don't know. Why the brackets? Why does it stop like that? Why does it do it that way? And I remember very clearly in seminary when this discussion first became really significant. As to why those brackets were put there. It was the New International Version that was the first one to put the brackets and make that comment. If you're reading an English Standard Version, you know it has the brackets. Basically, if you're reading any Bible that was published after the 1990s, you're going to see those brackets. And it's because, simply, that the textual evidence was beginning to mount about that time. There's a lot of things that we learn about the Bible as time moves on, just simply because of a great little thing called archaeology. Archaeology, just digging things up, right? Digging up the past, looking through the past, and some people are threatened by that, but I think it's something that we ought to embrace. It's always good when we discover history, when we find things that explain, that back up what we know, that help us to gain great understanding. One classic example, until the 1950s, we thought King David, you've got Israel's flag, right? The Star of David. They've built their whole understanding of who they are on a people, on the reign and the rule of King David. But actually, until the 1950s, we didn't know that David actually existed. There was no evidence that David ever existed, not in Israel, not in anywhere in the world. There was just no evidence. And so people started to think, maybe it's like that King Arthur thing. It's just this really cool legend. And then, lo and behold, a few years ago, we actually discovered King Arthur actually existed, which is kind of cool, It's always interesting when legends come to life. But in the case of King David, it was actually in the 1950s when we discovered that King David actually existed. We found proof. When you hear or when you read, some kind of classic literature and you read about a seal, that's where they would take and they would roll up a document and then they would put wax on it and then they would take this seal and they would make an impression. Sometimes it was done with a signet ring. They would roll their ring through the hot wax and it would put a seal there. And if anybody broke that seal, you knew that something had happened, that something had changed. Did the right person, was it official, was it not official? We kind of do stuff like that now, making sure that people actually signed the right documents. We have all kinds of things now, DocuSign and all that kind of stuff, right, that we do. But back in the day, they would put wax on it, and then they would press a seal into it, and that seal would tell you that it was official documentation. And one of those seals, David had a seal. It was in Hebrew, And it would prove that David had actually existed. And so here's the thing, is this crazy long history. I don't want to get into all of it, but there was a guy by the name of Antiochus who thought of himself as being very important, so he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who is like the appearing of the gods. Good, healthy self-esteem, you know, just really, you know, like, by the way, my name's Antiochus, the appearing of the gods, you know, you know, how do you introduce yourself like that? Anyhow, so he was a king, and he didn't like Israel very much. He lived in Syria, and on his way to try to go conquer Egypt, he would regularly, on his way through, do things to trash Israel. On his way through, he would do things like, you know, take a pig and offer it on the altar of God. He built a statue to Zeus in the temple of God. And he just kind of did things. Every time he would come through, he would beat up on the Jewish people and then make his way to Egypt trying to win. And every time he would get to Egypt, he would get his hat handed to him and he would run away like a scared little child and he would leave things behind. And one of the things, as he was raiding Israel one time on his way through, he got the seal of David and he took it with him to Egypt. Why did he do that? I can't imagine. Why would you name yourself Epiphanes? I mean, you know, so like you can't rationalize that, but he took it with him and he lost again. And when he did, he quickly ran out of town and left his baggage behind. And among those things that he left behind was the seal of King David that got buried. And it wasn't until the 1950s that somebody doing archaeology in Egypt stumbled upon the seal and went, "We have proof that David existed." Well, since the 1950s, we've found tons of proof that David existed. But can I just point out, until the 1950s, it just seemed like mythology. It didn't seem like it was real. It was just a good story that teaches us lessons, but we didn't know it was history. Well, see, that happens a lot in biblical archaeology. We find things out all the time that we didn't know. And here's the thing, is that it wasn't until the 1990s and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found really early manuscripts of the Gospels, you know, and where we found out that there were things we didn't know about the Bible. One of them in particular was that the Gospel of Mark, everything we found from early on stopped at verse 8. And then everybody started kind of freaking out because they were like, well, wait a minute, you know, like verse 8, like that seems like a really abrupt end. It just so happens, you know, that when it comes to verses 9 through 20, we don't have anything of verses 9 through 20 before the mid-second century. Now, I mentioned when I was in seminary and we were talking about all of this, and I remember like writing a paper and I made the statement that, listen, you know, the evidence is really overwhelming. Like, it's not like just a little bit of evidence, like it kind of gives you that impression as you're reading there. It's like overwhelming evidence in that direction. And I said, and they go, so what was your conclusion? They said in the paper, I said, well, that my conclusion was it stops at verse 8, and I didn't bother working on verses 9 through 20. I just, you know, put that explanation in there in my paper. And I remember, like, you could hear a pin drop in class. Some people were thinking, that's brilliant. He got out of writing half of his paper. No, I did not get out of writing half of my paper. My paper still had to be just as long as everyone else's, so I had less to work with, right? But I remember my professor going, you're not seriously going to do that. He goes, what about on Sunday morning? Like, what if you're preaching on Easter and the text is going to be Mark chapter 16? What are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm going to tell people the truth. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. And I said, well, why can't you do that? He said, well, you're going to make people, like, you know, not trust their Bibles. And I said, or, here's the reality, that the NIV is the most popular Bible there is at the time, 1992. Still the most popular, biggest seller, closely followed by the English Standard Version. and that that's the majority of Bibles sold today. And the reality is that people are going to be sitting there and they're going to read that little line and they're going to go, wonder what that's about. And you're just going to go on and pretend like it didn't happen. That would be like a whole lot less than integrity, right? And so it just kind of like occurred to me that, that any Bible, especially any Bible published after 2000, like was going to bring that up, and that people were going to be sitting there with the question in their mind, and what are we going to do with that? Why are we going to pretend something when we know it's what the truth is? And so we come to that little moment there, and we're thinking like, okay, what do you do? What do you say about that? Because there's two questions in the minds of people the moment that you actually start to have this discussion. One is for people to say, well, this other Bible has it, and I've been listening to YouTube, always the source of truth in the world. If you want to find out something's true, of course you should look at the internet. So, and then the other part of it is just simply that, so this other Bibles, they have it, and so, is there something wrong with my Bible? Is there something wrong with the other Bible that does have it? If they don't have the brackets, do I read, don't I read, all that kind of stuff. And then, the other thing for people to ponder is, well, if the Bible even says that there's mistakes, does that mean that my Bible contains mistakes? And then can I trust the Bible, right? But the reality is that we do need to talk about it, specifically because that little insignificant thing that developed called the internet. And so today, if we don't talk about it, we leave probably one of the most, challenging discussions in the Bible in the hands of bloggers and YouTube. What do you and I do with that? Is it a good question? I think it is a good question, and in a healthy environment, do you know you can ask questions in a healthy environment? Like, I would say to you, if you can't ask those questions and if we can't have that discussion, there says something really sketchy if we can't talk about stuff like that. So one of the things that people bring up all the time when you come to something like that is, well, I heard somewhere or I read somewhere that you're not supposed to take anything out of the Bible, and there's these bloggers and they're saying that the ESV, the NIV has changed the Bible, etc. Things like that, and actually what they're referring to is in the Apocalypse, also known as the Letter of Revelation, there are some verses that talk about specifically about the book of Revelation, and it says if you take away from this apocalyptic revelation or add anything to it, that all the curses of this book would be added to you. But it's important that you and I, understand, that is written specifically about the apocalypse. It actually doesn't apply to the whole Bible, but if we wanted to use that, say, even as in a general sense, it does say, not only do not take away from, but it says do not add to. So adding to is not any better than taking away. Hello? And so if, say, we discover something through archaeology and we know it to be true, and we've got not just a little proof, but we have overwhelming evidence, wouldn't it be good for us to have the integrity to talk about it and say, hey, did you know that? And the study of the Bible, that like one of the things I know about Christians is that they're supposed to be integrous people, and they're supposed to be willing to examine things and to look on, and they're not afraid of truth, right? That should be our character, our nature as a group of people. And so the reality is that it's there. We can't ignore it. So all the evidence points to addition. In fact, if you look over the differences between the two most, popular, ESV and NIV versus, say, like the King James, you will find, and you will probably find lots of discussion on the internet about why the King James is supposed to be better than the ESV and the NIV because of verses that aren't in the ESV and the NIV that are in the King James. So remember that story I was explaining to you about, King David and how we didn't know that King David existed until the 1950s. Well, see, it's really applicable here because, like I said, it wasn't until the 1990s and the things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a discovery in Palestine where a little boy playing with a ball in the 1950s dropped this ball. It rolled into a cave. He heard a crash in the cave, and he went in, and there was all this pottery that had been damaged by that. And then he started looking in the pottery and discovered that there was all these old manuscripts. And so he went back and, told them, already tells me a whole lot about that kid because, like, you went and broke something in a cave and you actually had the integrity to go tell anybody, right? Because most kids would have been like, oh, this is bad. Let's go hide, And instead he brings everybody, look what I found. And so they found some of the oldest manuscripts in the 1950s. It took 40 years for that stuff to actually kind of get known. Part of it is because some people didn't want all that manuscript evidence getting out because it did point out things like that. See, integrity is important. Integrity is real important. Because if you just try to cover things up because it's inconvenient, it doesn't look good. So actually there was this guy, Ben Hodge, he used to be a computer scientist. He was in seminary and they were complaining about how the archaeological evidence wasn't getting out. And so he like wrote this little program because one of the things we do in biblical studies is that whenever we find manuscripts, we literally trace every single word in the text with a numerical code. There's no book in all of history that has ever been studied like the Bible. So we literally have a numerical code for every single word in the text. And every time we find a manuscript that's a little bit different, we even codify that. We track every time they cross out a word and we put a numerical code for that. And we can look at the whole families of literature. And we can say, like, we find a manuscript and we find out where the word has been crossed out and where the correct word has been written. And we can trace all those numbers back and we can tell you the history of where that manuscript came from, what part of the world it was copied in, and stuff like that. Did you know that we do all that? That we have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, and we have a numerical code, an alphanumeric code for every single word in the Bible, so that we can track all this stuff and we can show just how integrous our Bibles actually are. And I can tell you, like, I actually normally teach this over a couple of days in a course, and so I'm giving you the 411 in like a couple of minutes here, and you're probably thinking, well, this doesn't sound like the most interesting thing for Easter. But listen, what I want you to hear in all of that, the archaeology, all of the science of it, like, I can tell you that when we look at all of the oldest manuscripts and I look at your Bible today, that with a 98% accuracy, what you have in your Bible, what you have in your English Bible, is accurate. It's just what was said. It's just what was said. Now, I don't know about you, but when you and I look at how we derive things from history, listen, the way we derive things from history is most of the time, the things that we know about history, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 10, maybe a dozen, never more than that, manuscripts from something, and like we make conclusions. For instance, anybody here have a device with Bluetooth? Anybody? You have a device with Bluetooth, right? If you have one of these stupid things, I mean, these wonderful inventions. If you are chained to one of these, you know this. There's this cool thing in it called Bluetooth. Do you know where we get Bluetooth from? Because there are 10 manuscripts about a Viking king who was said to have had a blue, that is a black tooth, and somebody did a poor job of translating it, and they called him Bluetooth. And he was supposed to be a very special Viking king because he communicated with the gods. And so his ability to communicate with the gods and tell the people what the gods said, they like referenced that idea of speaking for the gods as Bluetooth. And so now, a lot of people's god is connected to all kinds of, you know, so you can find out from the clouds what exactly the gods say, right? Or at least the internet. We build a whole lot of society on, like, literally 14 manuscripts that we've really realized that we didn't even, I mean, like, it really should be Blacktooth, not Bluetooth, but who's going to change it, right? My point is simply this. You and I can have confidence, right? So now, why is the King James a little different? You know, like, really quickly, you know, here's the thing. There was this, you know, the King James, when it was translated in 1611, that was a long time before the 1990s, if you didn't know that. It wasn't just translated from the original Greek and Hebrew, but also from a Latin translation of the Bible known as the Vulgate, commissioned by the Pope Damasus I, done by a single guy by the name of Jerome in the 4th century. It's a good translation, but Jerome's notes tell us that he also suspected some of those verses as being additions, but was compelled by those persons paying the bills to include them. Imagine that. You ever, like, seen a health study done by Coca-Cola and wondered if it might be compromised, you know, because it tells you that drinking Coca-Cola is healthy? I don't know, just a thought. For instance. And so, this translation was accepted and used. And so, most of these little things, listen, your King James Bible, if you've got one, that most Americans carry today is not a 1611 version, unless your Bible also contains books like Bell and the Dragon, The Wisdom of Tobit, the Book of Maccabees. But instead, it's been revised dozens of times. I have a copy of the 1611 in my office. I'd be happy to show you. The Bible of the early American pioneers was actually the 1560 Geneva Bible. That's what the Puritans and the Reformers used because they didn't trust the King James. Kind of interesting how important it is now to be King James only. But actually, that happened because of the Revolutionary War, when they burned down all the printing presses that weren't crown loyalists. They also burned down all the Bibles. So, you know, the only Bibles left were the King James. Listen, my point is not to diss the King James, but if you've got a newer translation like the ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation, they are faithful translations, and the exclusion of those verses is based on the best evidence. It is not an attempt to take away anything, but only to protect and preserve integrity of the biblical text. Now, here's the thing. If you leave those verses 9 through 20 out, you stop in kind of a shocking way. Like, why does it stop there? And there's really a good reason to stop right there. Now, one of the hidden gems for you and I in the 21st century is the description as they go to the tomb with the aromatics or the spices. Now, in Jewish burial ritual, the normative anointing for burial was that of oil or a lotion. You may remember, if you've ever read the Gospels, if you haven't, I'm going to just tell you about it. There's a story in the Gospels where Mary Magdalene comes and she is weeping over the feet of Jesus, and she breaks out a box an alabaster box, and she breaks it open, and in it is a nard. In other words, it is a lotion made from fats and oils with all kinds of oil, strong smelling oils. It's very sticky. And so she begins to anoint him for burial as a kind of, symbol of what is just about to happen, that Jesus is going to give up his life. And of course, there's Judas there who is complaining that that could have been sold. It's very expensive, the money given to the poor. And then the text tells us, actually, he didn't care about the poor. He was thinking about helping himself. If we had, got a little more money in the treasury box, I could have taken a little more out before I dumped you losers. That was actually what he was thinking. But anyhow, here's the thing, is that Jesus is anointed with that stuff. And that was the normal way to prepare a body for crucifixion. It never was normative to use aromatics, to use spices, except in the book of Chronicles. In the book of Chronicles, also known as the books of the kings, there it talks about using aromatic spices in a special kind of preparation for the body of the king, different than what they would do for anyone else. And so here we have this moment, right, in which Jesus has been crucified and his body was put in the tomb, and they're going back. And even though, everything looks horrible, right? I mean, they've just had what we call Good Friday. That usually is one of those things that we find kind of, interesting in and of itself. Why do you call it Good Friday? He was, crucified. And, of course, the answer is because his crucifixion, his death on the cross, paid for our sins. It's what makes it good. But they don't know that Sunday is coming, right? They're looking forward to Sunday only in the sense that they can go back and they can finish the preparation of his body. They can do what they couldn't do on the Sabbath. They have that moment, that little window before the body started to stink too much. And so they bring with them not just the nard, but now they've also brought aromatics, because Jesus has been crucified. It's kind of important in all by itself, because oftentimes in a moment like that in Judaism, in the middle of Roman occupation, they would have never bothered to do that. Actually, what's significant is that Joseph of Arimathea would have gone and gotten his body anyhow, because normative was that when your family member died on a cross because of the great shame and because of the personal danger, why do they crucify people? The most common reason? Insurrection. People like the zealots. It could also be for other crimes against humanity, but it was a way of publicly humiliating and daring anyone to do anything about it. It was a way of making a spectacle of the person who died on the cross. And so to go and retrieve the body, nobody did that. When your loved one died at the hands of Rome, chances are that you did not have the courage or the wherewithal to go retrieve that body. You would have just let him go into a pauper's grave and avoided the whole stigma of going to retrieve that body. Even the fear of somehow being associated with insurrection, murderous kind of behavior, something like that, that would justify, you just didn't want that shame on you. You didn't want it to follow you. You didn't want Rome checking you out now to see if you were the kind of person that might also need to be crucified. And so Joseph of Arimathea going and getting his body is significant in itself. Now, the fact that they're going to go ahead and take care of his body just says something about these women, that they are willing to come out and to do this, like they're willing to go, and they go to the tomb, and then we're told, you know, in the whole thing that the stone had already been rolled away. Mark can't contain himself. He's like riding with a sense of excitement. Like, he doesn't say, and they got there, and then they discovered that the stone was... No, he goes, but the stone was rolled away. And they were wondering, like, he can't wait. He wants you to know. He's so excited. He wants you to feel his sense of anticipation about what he's going to tell you next. And they get there, and they're like, this is all rolled away. You're supposed to go like, what? See, you and I, see, in the 21st century, like, we've heard this story. If you haven't heard this story, sorry, spoiler alert. But if you haven't heard, but for most of us, we've heard the story over and over again, over and over again. And so, like, we just kind of, like, read it, like, passe, like, oh, you know, and then the stone was rolled away, and then they saw this angel, and, like, no, if you're, like, Mark's readers in the first century, you're like, and he goes, and the stone was rolled away. You're like, what? Why would the stone? And then they said, and it was heavy. They were like chatting it up, right? Like, how are we going to get this? How are we going to do this? Who's going to roll it away for us, right? There's this sense of concern that they're having. And Mark can't wait to tell. He doesn't like go, tell us in sequence. He never tells anything in sequence, right? He's like a little ADD. I think that's why I like Mark. But anyhow, so they're like having this moment, right, where they're like talking about this, and all of a sudden they come up and like, the stone is gone. What do we do? Now, just step back for a moment and take off your 21st century glasses. Forget that you know the ending. I mean, that's why we're here today, right? It's because the ending. Forget that you know the ending for just a moment. And I want you to think about the scorn, the shame, all the political intrigue. I want you to remember that there had been, that like they think they murdered Jesus. The hands of his enemies. And you're walking to the tomb. To go take care of the body of your loved one who has died in great shame. And his body is gone. You ever visit the graveyard? In El Paso, Texas, where my family has been for over 100 years, we have several large plots where generations of my family have been buried. It is, in the West Texas desert, so it is probably one of the ugliest cemeteries you've ever seen, just, But it is a big plot with generations of my family. Whenever I'm back in El Paso, and it's been many years. It's been over a decade since the last time I was in El Paso, but, well, that's not true. I've passed through, but over a decade since I've been to the cemetery. Do you know, every time I walk into that cemetery and I'm looking around at kind of some of my family's history and stuff, like, it's very disconcerting if things are out of order or if there are flowers on the grave that I knew nothing about. Either way, like, I'm like going, why are those flowers there, right? I mean, I begin texting family members, extended family, who put that on there, I mean, because it's just not, hardly anybody lives there anymore. Nobody goes out to visit those graves on a regular basis, but they're there. See, despite the fact that I haven't been out there in over a decade, if I went out there tomorrow and I found headstones knocked over, if I found the grave torn open, like, that would just strike me to the core. Wouldn't it you? Wherever you're from, If you went out and you visited your family's graveside and it was disrupted, it would pain you greatly. So I want you to capture the heart of these women as they're going out and they've got these spices. They're ready to honor him. But there's also been all this political intrigue. He's got tremendous amount of enemies. There are people that are working against you. There are people who are contradicting. There's like all this. And then you also know that there's been guards out there from a Roman legion out there. Like there's all these things. And they come up to this situation. They see this scene. And it says, and they were alarmed. You think? Right? Don't just let it roll over like just so many times you've heard the story. Like I want you to let it soak into your head and your heart what it was like in that moment as they near the tomb. And the stone is rolled away. And so they want to know what's happened, and they enter the tomb. And there's a young man sitting there. Imagine just how startling that would be. We know from other texts that it tells us that his clothing was so dazzling white, like as often as we look in at different things in the Bible, if you take a look through Revelation, or maybe you look at some of the things in Daniel, things like that, and you look, and when an angel appears, like every time an angel appears, the first thing out of the angel's mouth is, "Do not be afraid." Do you know why that is? Because they're terrifying, you know? Like, it's not like, I know, you get the movies and you got like John Travolta as an angel or something like that. Well, you know, don't tempt me. Anyhow, but you know, like, I mean, or you look at like 17th century art and you got the little, cute little, you know, bare butt angel, right? You know, Cupid, you know, and everything. And like, those angels have nothing to do with anything in the Bible. You look at the angels in the Bible and they're terrifying. I mean, even, you know, like some of them have got eyes, thousands of eyes under each wing and stuff, you know. I mean, it looks like something more like, you know, artwork by Dolly or something. You know, somebody on a bad trip or, and so there's these terrifying images. And even in the cases where they are more human-like, there is still this sense of terror and fear. They're dazzling white. There's this sense of absolute, you know, authority reigning on them. And here he is, by no simple amount of words, right? He's saying, and he is seated at the right hand. Why does it tell you that? Because Mark wants to convey to you in really clear terms, he's not just anyone there. He is there with authority and power. He is there to speak on the behalf of God. He's drawing you in. He wants you to understand who this is that is sitting there. It's not just a young man. It's not just the gardener or something like that. He's seated there at the right hand of God, so to speak. And so the women are alarmed. It says they are amazed, they're alarmed, they're full of fear. There's a lot going on here. They see the angel of the Lord. And the angel tells them, "He is not here." Mark isn't just telling us that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he tells us just as he said. Just as he said. Jesus told you who he is. He is the Son of God. Remember that even in this whole thing, throughout this gospel, we've heard this over and over again. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Finally, we get to the Mountain of Transfiguration, and there's this whole thing, and the Father speaks from heaven. And they're there, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The next thing we have is then Jesus making the confession before the officials, and they say, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" And he says, "I am." Listen to him. Over and over again, chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, he's told us that he was coming back. He told us that he was going to give up his life and he would be coming back. And over again, we watched the disciples just kind of like going, "So, like, what does that mean? What does that mean?" But before you're too hard on him, remember, like, we're just as dense, right? I mean, just as he said, all of those first witnesses And then here's the thing about those first witnesses that you and I miss as 21st century Americans. They're all women. You might be thinking, so? Did you know in the first century, pagan or Jew, that a woman's testimony was not considered credible in a court of law? The fact that the Bible's like telling us it was all women is kind of like crazy cool in itself, because like the Bible's like actually elevating women at that moment. Like, I know I've heard all the narrative about how the Bible doesn't, you know, I don't agree, but that's another discussion all to itself. But listen, right there, he tells them, "You go and tell the disciples and Peter," because Peter's beating himself up, "you go tell them," but it's all women. And he leaves us hanging with that, which I think is significant in of itself. And then, like, it ends with that cliffhanger. And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Yeah. It is driving home that point that, like, when they realized what had happened, they knew it was true, and, like, nothing that they'd seen or heard made any sense in their world. When was the last time you just saw a resurrection? Any of them? Anybody? You saw a resurrection? You know, here's the thing. For 8 chapters, they have been told that Jesus is going to die at the hands of religious leaders. For 8 chapters, they're told he's going to be raised from the dead. In the midst of this, because of their tradition, because of their great love for Jesus, they just couldn't hear it. They weren't listening. It defied their traditions about Messiah. It defied their traditions about the kingdom of God. It defied their understanding of the way the world works. And so in keeping with the way Mark is written, just the whole ethos of this unveiling of the mystery of the gospel, like, comes to this moment where you draw this line in the sand and they are afraid, because what has happened in Jesus raising from the dead is completely outside of the realm of anyone's experience, anyone's understanding. They are completely flabbergasted by this moment. You see, the angels have declared the God who has defeated death is the victor. He's the overcoming one. And that changes everything. Absolutely everything. If you and I read this through the 21st century lens, it's just awkward. Right? I mean, like, we've heard it for centuries. Jesus rose from the dead. And we kind of treat it with a little bit of, like, You know, a study was done here recently, kind of intriguing, that among Americans, that 80% of people believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I want you to understand that that's in the context of 51% say that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But over 80% believe that he rose from the dead. See, we just don't care. We don't care because we've gotten so used to saying it. It's become so passé. Why is it good news? Why is it so far beyond the normal experience? Because when you and I stop and actually think about it, we've never seen somebody raised from the dead, or if so, very few. And yet we read, oh yes, Jesus was raised from the dead on Easter morning, when instead you and I ought to be in this moment like going, what? We ought to have that same sense of compelling, like, awe and amazement, right? Like, what does that mean? How does this change everything? How does it turn the whole world upside down? Jesus has risen just as he said. I want you to hear it again like they first heard it. Like, take off your religious headphones and think about how crazy that is, how huge that moment really is, that he laid down his life for our sins, and then he took it back up again to overcome death, just as he said he would do. And that means that you and I, we can be certain that he's going to raise us up in the end of our days. We're not invited to some kind of otherworldly existence. We're not invited to some kind of out-of-body heaven. We are invited to a day when heaven and earth become one and the dead are raised again to life in the flesh, that we will live and reign, some of us forever, to live and reign with him, and others to the final judgment. But that's what we're celebrating on Easter, is that Jesus is raised from the dead, not some kind of spiritual sense, that he was physically raised from the dead, and we will be too, some to life, some to eternal judgment. But the invitation, the genuine invitation, is a resurrection to eternal life, that you and I would live and reign with him forever. And that just happens to be the theme of our next series, so I hope you'll join us. All right. Well, listen, if you are a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God, this is a day to rejoice in the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you're not a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God, actually, this invitation is not just simply about getting your sins forgiven. It includes that. It's the invitation that you and I would repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But it's also the invitation, and those words of John, make straight the way of Yahweh. Prepare your heart and receive him. See, the good news is that he is coming to live and to reign forever. And your invitation is to live and dwell with him forever. See, that's what makes heaven heavenly, is that he is a good God, that he is loving, that he is kind, that he is merciful, that he would not only forgive you of your sins, but that he desires to dwell with you and for you to know him. Well, let's stand together. Prayer team members, you want to go ahead and come on up? So if you're here this morning and you need prayer for any number of things, maybe it's that first sense of that, like, I want to know more about this Jesus in whom you're speaking about. I don't know Jesus, but I am curious about this message. I want to know. Then, like, one of the things you could simply do is you could come and talk to one of our prayer team members about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, what is being actually asked of you, so that you're not like just kind of in a way going along with a crowd or a group of people. Like, I think you should really ask the question, what does it mean for me to follow Jesus? What's being asked of me? Why is this good news? What difference does it make to my life? Some of you here this morning, maybe you're not even in that place. Maybe you're just in the place where life has become difficult, unmanageable, where you find yourself in situations that you can't make sense of. And what you really need is you just simply need for God to step in and to intervene in the situation of your life. That what you're crying out for in this moment is help. And you're wondering, does anyone care? Is anyone listening? Will anyone come to my rescue? And I want to tell you about the God who comes to our aid, to our rescue, the God who cares about the situations of your life, the God who will meet you right where you're at, not when you get cleaned up, but in the process, right in the thick of the mire of life. There's a God who will meet you there. And I'd like you to come and get some prayer and find out about the God who will meet you there. Maybe you might have some other needs this morning. Maybe as a believer you find yourself in the midst of everyone celebrating around you and you so much want to be a part of the celebration, but there are circumstances unraveling in your life or the life of a loved one that have distracted you, that have pulled your attention away, that make it hard for you to celebrate this morning. I want to invite you, would you come and get some prayer this morning? And let the resurrection power of Jesus Christ work in you and through you in Jesus' name. So let me invite you to come. Father, we thank you this morning for our time to gather and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, to celebrate life in the world to come. But we pray that here in the midst of this life, here in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the circumstances that we face in life, here in the midst of our stuff, that you meet us, that you come to us, that you are the God who did not just simply call us to make great sacrifices upon an altar, but who made the ultimate sacrifice in doing life with us. And so, Lord, just as you desire to come into our life, we invite you into the situation in our lives right now, from the stink of the stall to the crushing moments of life in the midst of pain and death, sickness and suffering, and our sinfulness. We ask you, won't you come and bring us resurrection hope and power? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. It was good to be with you this morning. I hope that you have an amazing Easter and that we'll see you again next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.